Glad to be with you and for us to have an opportunity to study this morning. You're in John chapter 12. Really like the verses here in chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, when Jesus had gone to the Passover and some Greeks had come to the disciples and they wanted them to introduce them to Jesus. And they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." We thought about that. What they didn't ask for, they didn't say, "You know, we'd sure like to see your beautiful temple," or "We'd like an interview with your high priest," or "We'd sure like to find out what kind of children's programs that you have here." They said, "We wish to see Jesus." And I hope today that you came, if you're here visiting with us, that you didn't come here to see a beautiful building or to check out our programs or to see if this church fits your family's lifestyle. I hope you came here to see Jesus. No person more essential for us to see than Him. And our attitude will determine whether or not we do see Him. Somebody said, "You know, we have this little sign on the front of the table down here in remembrance of Him, or helps us to think about what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is." And every once in a while, somebody will tell a story about a pulpit where a guy gets up to preach and carved into the wood in front of him, it says, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And I always like that. I never have actually seen one of those pulpits, but podiums, but it sounds kind of neat. And I think it's a good point that people don't come here, or they shouldn't come here, to hear stories, hear about the news, hear about current events, that they should come here to hear about the Lord and want to see Him. And that's our task, is to present to them the Lord. Why do we need to see Jesus? Well, because He's the only one that can save you from your sins. Because He's the Messiah. The book of John that we're in now lists a number of things where Jesus claims to be some things. He says, "I am the bread of life." In other words, he tells the Jews, "You know, there's others and they ate manna in the wilderness and they died, but I've come down from heaven so that you can live. I brought you living bread." Jesus claims, he says, "I'm the light of the world." Why should we seek Jesus? Because He's the only one who can show you the way out of darkness. That's why when you come here, you should come here to see Jesus. Jesus said in that book, "I'm the resurrection and the life," He told Martha. Meaning eternal life is found in Him alone. That's why you need to seek Jesus. And He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me." Hinduism won't do it. Buddhism won't do it. Islam won't do it. There's only one way that we can find the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. And so, what we think about Jesus, a lot of what we think about Jesus, will impact how we respond to Him. If you view Him as weak, or tolerant, or untouchable, or unresponsive, that's going to affect your response to Him. If we view Him just as another good teacher, another sort of Savior like others, or a faith healer or a magician, that's going to affect the way you treat Him. But Jesus affirms something very profound about Himself. We're going to talk about those things in just a few minutes. We're studying this month about first principles, and particularly concerning God. Last week we talked about the Father and about God Himself as we in our lesson. And today we're going to focus more on Jesus. And in John chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, the disciples, we find, were taking people to Jesus still. And we need to take people to Jesus. Today, when you have an opportunity to study with someone, if you're a Christian here, and you have an opportunity to study with someone, you need to take them and sit them in front of Jesus and get them to look at Him. And He's here in this Word. Because they need to come face to face with Him if we expect them to submit to the Lord. What things do they need to see? That's what I want to talk to you about. What are some things they need to see when they see Jesus? Well, first of all, they need to see His deity. They need to see His deity. You know, I have a book called Jesus Under Siege. It was written a few years ago, but it sort of illustrates very well the assault that the media has issued against Jesus. One of the quotes from Time magazine in 1994 said, while Jesus may have been a carpenter, he didn't preach salvation from sin. He probably never delivered the Sermon on the Mount. He never cured any disease. As for other miracles, no loaves and fishes, no water into wine, no raising of Lazarus, and certainly no resurrection. In a Newsweek article in 1994, Jesus lived in the hearts of his followers, but he did not physically rise from the dead. Taken down from the cross, his body was probably buried in a shallow grave and may have been eaten by dogs. And then in Time magazine in 1994, again, same article, the narrative gospels have no claim as historical accounts. The gospels are imaginative creations. This is kind of a good little book. It's kind of uncovers some of the hidden agenda of the Jesus Seminar and the evidence that they present against the biblical Jesus. But when we bring people to see Jesus, we need to talk to them about his deity. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And that means he was claiming to be the eternal one, that he's God himself. When John wrote this book, John wrote the book of his gospel, and he talked about the Word. He spoke about Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 17, for the law is given through Moses, grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. The Jews understood exactly what Jesus was claiming about himself in the first century. They were not mistaken. They knew exactly what he was saying. In John chapter 10, verse 31 through 33, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, I showed you great works for my Father. For which work are you stoning me? And they said, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. And the media doesn't think he is. And they're trying to undermine him and discredit him before us. And when you study with somebody, we should not take it for granted that they assume that he is God in the flesh. We have to present Jesus in his deity, as well as his humanity. But there's another thing that we need to show people about Jesus. We need to help people see the compassion of Jesus. You know, a leper said to Jesus one time, if you can make me clean, or if you will, you can make me clean. And it says that Jesus had compassion on him. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 47, if you look there, Mark chapter 10, in verse 47, there were two men who were sitting on the Jericho road, and when Jesus came by, they began to cry out, and they said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's very interesting because the crowds were very annoyed with this. They were put out. They tried to get the guys to just shut up. You know, you can imagine these blind men. They were probably pretty unkept, probably didn't appear very, you know, Like it would be any use to Jesus anyway in his great campaign to be the Christ. And so they said, can you just be quiet? Just leave him alone. But the story says in verse 49, it says, Jesus stopped and he said, call him here. So they called the blind man and he said, take courage, stand up, he's calling for you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabbi, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Jesus had compassion on him. And then look at one other example with me. Look to Luke chapter 11. No, chapter 7. I put that incorrectly on the PowerPoint. Look in Luke chapter 7. This is a story about a funeral. In Jesus, there was a large crowd that was following him. It says, soon afterwards he went into a city, verse 11. This is chapter 7 of Luke, verse 11. And he came to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. And as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with him. So you have two crowds, and they kind of converge. One was with Jesus, and one was with his funeral procession. And you have this widow who's lost her only son. And she's not only bereaved of her son, but she's a widow. She doesn't have any husband. And so, you know, I don't think there's any Social Security in that time. And so he would have been her only sustenance. No husband, no son, on the way to bury him. That would have been a pretty dismal situation. And it says, verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, do not weep. And of course, he touches the son, and he raises him from the dead. I just want to suggest to you that we have not helped people to see Jesus until we help them to see the compassionate Jesus. He is a compassionate one. And we sing a song, right? We sing 466. I like that, called Does Jesus Care? The first verse goes, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. We sing that because we need to know. We need to know that we care for one another, but we need to know that Jesus cares for us, because we can't resolve each other's problems sometimes. We try, but we need to know that Jesus cares. We have troubles and griefs, and I like the Revelation chapter 2 and 3, those letters to the churches, for no other reason than I love to hear him say over and over again, I know. Every one of those letters, he starts saying, I know. I know what you're going through. I know where you are. I know exactly what the situation is where you are, and I care. And I think that is largely what Jesus did when he was here. He was constantly moving about from place to place, and he was showing that he cared. He spent countless hours with people healing them and crying with people. And he taught them, and we'll talk about that in a minute, and that showed he cared as well, because he couldn't cure their souls by simply curing their physical ailments. But he cared about people. And when we take people to see Jesus, we need to show them his compassionate side, that his loving kindness. That is part of who God is. If it wasn't for that, we'd be in big trouble. But he also, we need to help people see he is an authoritative teacher. Look to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I want to suggest to you, if Jesus did not speak by the authority of God, then he was the most arrogant man that ever lived. Jesus made some brutally strong statements. And he says in Matthew chapter 7, we studied this last month, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when it says, therefore everyone who hears the words of mine, these words of mine, and acts on them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it didn't fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Can you imagine a person, just a regular person, saying to you, if you do what I tell you to do, that makes you a wise man. And if you don't do what I tell you to do, you are a foolish man. That would be a very arrogant statement if Jesus didn't have the authority of God behind the things he said. And the people realized how powerful those statements were. In verse 28, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He said things like, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, in John 6 and verse 63. He said, the words I speak will judge you in the last day, chapter 12 of John, in verse 46. And then in Mark chapter 1, look there real quick, Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, Jesus went to Capernaum, seemed to be a home base for him for a while where he lived. And he went into a synagogue and he was teaching. And again, they make the observation. Verse 22. They were amazed as he was teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then he cast out this demon, this man who is demon-possessed. And at the end of that, after they observed that, verse 27, it says they were all amazed. So that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Jesus spoke with power. He spoke with decisiveness. He spoke with absoluteness. He spoke with authority. But he offered the signs to authenticate it, that the words that he spoke was not from himself, but they were from God. He authenticated that his words were heaven sent. So Jesus was an authoritative teacher. And when we talk to people and take people to Jesus, we need to show them that he's not weak. He is an authoritative teacher and he has something to say. And we need to present them in such a way. But also we need to help people see Jesus as the atonement for sins. Look back in your Old Testaments to Isaiah 53, the chapter we frequently refer to because it's a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, God's servant who would die to save others. And why don't we read just a little bit, verse 4 through 6. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Certainly those are strong, those words are touching, especially in verse 5 where it said he was pierced, and he was crushed, and he was chastened, and he was scourged, and those are certainly, you know, painful words. But the saddest words are in verse 6. But he says, "All of us have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That it's our fault. And I like the prayer, sometimes I hear, that's offered here. And people will say in those prayers, they'll say, "We are so sorry that we hurt you. That we disgraced you, that we are ashamed that we've caused your precious son to suffer." And we need to say those things. And that touches me. When we show people his suffering, we need to think, "It is my fault. It is my sin that put him there. I did that. I caused that." It wasn't just the Jews of the first century who did that. And not only my past sins, but my present sins. You know, well, after you become a Christian and you've been a Christian for a while, you kind of clean up your act, should anyway. We should be better than what we were 10 years ago or 20 years ago. We should have eliminated. Sometimes we pray and we remember those past sins. We thank God for the forgiveness we receive. But we don't pray the same way about present sins. You know, and maybe your present sins aren't as bad as the ones that you committed when you were a teenager or when you were 20. I can imagine that. But they have the same effect. They created a debt that you owe, and that I owe, that we cannot pay on our own. And he had to pay it. And so we need to bring people to the cross to see Jesus as a sufferer on their behalf for their sins. And let that guilt produce a brokenheartedness that will lead them to repentance. You know, producing guilt is it's almost like a politically incorrect thing to do in a pulpit. I mean, people come to church to feel good about themselves, and they want to walk out encouraged and built up and go out and chat. Well, okay, there's a lot to be said for sermons about hope. That's good. But the very reason Jesus died is because we're guilty. And we need to see that as well. We need to take people to the cross and help them see that it was a price that was paid for their sins as well as ours. We also need to show people his humility. Let's look and read that in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, the story of Jesus' birth, really the story of Jesus from beginning to end is a story of this humility. It took humility to do what he did. Let's read these verses, verses 3 through 8. Everyone who was on his way to register for the census, each one to his own city, and Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. And in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and who was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. And of course we know the story that the angel comes to those shepherds, makes them aware of what's happened in Bethlehem, and they resolve to go there. And then in verse 16 it says, so they came in a hurry, found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement that had been told them about the Christ. And all who heard of it wondered at the things which were told by the shepherds. It's a profound thought to think that Jesus was the only one who ever was born who chose where he would be born and to whom he would be born. He chose to be born to the Jews, who, though it was the family of Abraham, it was a despised and pathetic race. It was not the Romans. He chose to be born in a remote corner of the world, in a place you might as well just call it nowhere. He chose to be conceived by a virgin that gave grounds for charges of illegitimacy. He chose a father who was a carpenter, so poor that when he presented his son at the temple, he had to opt for a sacrifice that was only for the impoverished. He chose a barn for his birthplace and a feeding trough for his crib and shepherds for his first visitors. He chose to grow up in a town that was so despised, they said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Which of us, given the choice, would have made the decision, any of those decisions? Who would have done that? It takes humility to choose, not only to whom he'd be born and where he'd be born, but the kind of death he would die. Jesus did a lot of things that were confusing and embarrassing. He embraced children. He diverted his path to helped blind men, he touched lepers, he let prostitutes wash his feet. He washed the feet of his own disciples. You know what? It is hard to win proud hearts doing that kind of stuff. But there was nothing so low and as condescending as the death that he died. There was nothing. You remember when the Greeks said we would see Jesus? I wonder about the apostles. You know, they're proud. Proud men. Proud of their great leader. And they were thinking he's going to put them on top. And you want your new contacts to meet him, so you take him to see Jesus. And what do they see? A man suspended on a cross, naked. And they say, here, this is our Lord. Never mind. It's humiliating. It's embarrassing. It's degrading. It was a shameful place. And the disciples left him because they couldn't figure it out. Jesus was truly humble. And the reason we need to see him like that is because if we want to be a part of his kingdom, we need to learn to do that too. We have to learn to be servants and slaves and put ourselves in humiliating circumstances to reach lost men and to save people. And we have got to imitate him. Or he says, like he said to Peter, the door's right there, you can just go right on out the door. That's really harsh words, but that's what he told Peter. You don't let me wash your feet, you can have no part of my kingdom. We have to become like him. And so we need to take people, we take people to Jesus, we need to show them his humility. But also we need to show them his exalted position. We need to help them see him as he is now. Look back to Revelation, passage that we've studied a few weeks ago, Revelation chapter 1. John saw it in a vision. We need to close our eyes and we need to see it too. We need to have a clear vision of Jesus as he is now. He is not a baby in a manger. He is not a man suspended on a cross. In the middle of the lampstands, he said, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and when it had been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining in the, like the sun in all of its strength. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet like a dead man. If we don't see Jesus like this, we have not truly seen Jesus. People put things on signs out on the road. Church buildings, they always put these little sayings on the road. So you read them when you go by. And one of them that was on a church building sign said, "Gone to visit with my father, will be back soon, Jesus." And I thought, maybe I've been too hypercritical, I don't know. But is that all that guy sees? Is that what he sees? Gone to visit my father? I mean, think about that. I mean, here's the one who went on the most dangerous rescue mission ever attempted. He came to our world, enemy, occupied territory. He was not invited. He was not welcome. But he came anyway, and he lived among adversaries. He preached to us of our terrible predicament, our failure to obey God. He said, "You are children of the devil. You are slaves of your sins, and you don't even know it." And we couldn't tolerate him more than 3 years once he started preaching, and we killed him. But that's what he planned. And he died, and he successfully completed his mission, and he returned to heaven, and he was exalted. And look at chapter 5 real quick, verse 11. Revelation 5:11. Because once he returned and he approached the throne, this is what happened. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." And he said he just went home to visit his father and he'll be back soon. Is that the best that he could do? I mean, this is a powerful reigning Lord. And all the universe is praising him. And if when we take people to see Jesus, we need to let them see his exalted position where he is now. People today need to see Jesus, his deity, his compassion, his authority to teach, his death on our behalf, his humility, his exalted position of glory at God's right hand. And whether we see him or not, or whether they see him or not, it will depend on the kind of attitude you have. And I want to illustrate that just one other way. Look with me to John chapter 9. Just let me illustrate this significant thing, is the significance of our attitude as we look at Jesus. John chapter 9, familiar story. In this chapter, there's one man who's blind physically, and Jesus anoints his eyes, and he washes in a pool, and then he comes back and he's seeing. That's the setup in the first few verses. And so here's a man who is physically, his eyes have been opened. Verse 7, he said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." And he went away and washed and came back seeing. And all the neighbors and those who saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" And they begin to ask him questions. Now, I kind of want you to notice the progression that this man has as in these questions. Verse 11 says, you know, if they had asked him, "Who's the one who cured him?" He answers, you know, the man was called Jesus. But look in verse 17. They ask him, "What do you say about him? What do you say about this fellow?" Verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him?" And since he opened your eyes, and he said, "He's a prophet." And then drop down to verse 33. He's reasoning with the Jews now. They want to know about this situation. And he said, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So you see the progression. He's gone from this man named Jesus to he's a prophet to now, if he wasn't from God, he could do nothing. And then look at verse 35 through 38. Jesus heard that when he had said this and put him out, heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. So we've gone all the way from a guy who said, you know, a man who's called Jesus, to one who's worthy of worship. He's gone from seeing Jesus physically, who truly sees him spiritually, and for who he really is. So it caused the proper reaction. But not everybody can see this. So while this chapter tells us about one blind man, it also tells us about many people who were spiritually blind, but couldn't see him, including his own parents. Look, if you would, with me again. First of all, those who couldn't see, first his parents. Look in verse 18 through 22. It said, "The Jews then didn't believe it of him, and they had that he had been blind and he had received his sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And they questioned them and said, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? And then how does he now see?' And his parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself.'" And the next verse says that they knew it, but they wouldn't say it because they were afraid. They were afraid of what the Jews would do to them. They were blinded, but they were blinded by their fear. Can you imagine parents whose son has been blind from birth and now he sees, but they won't tell others who healed him? But there are a lot of people that are blinded by fear, right? Scared of a husband, or scared of the schools, or fear of losing their job, or fear of losing face with your colleagues, fear of people presently you're worshiping with to speak of Jesus if it runs contrary to what they believe. Fear is a way that is something that blinds people to seeing Jesus. But also there are other people who couldn't see in this, and that's the Pharisees. And first of all, they were blinded by their traditions. Look in verse 14. Says it was the Sabbath day and the day which Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees, everything Jesus did, everything he did on the Sabbath day ran against what they believed could happen on the Sabbath. And their attitude should have been, this man, their attitude would be, this man can't be from God. If he were from God, he would follow our Sabbath traditions. That's what their attitude would be. But their attitude should have been, this man must be from God because he opens the eyes of the blind. We need to re-examine our traditions. But they couldn't do that. And they were blinded by their traditions because he broke their traditions. But they're also blinded by their pride. Note the exchange between the blind man and the Pharisees in verse 26 through 34. They ask him, what did he do to you? And how did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you not want to become one of his? You don't want to become one of his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing that you don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him and said, "You have been born entirely in your sins, and you are teaching us." And they put him out of the synagogue. "Who do you think you are? You should tell us. We are students. We know the Bible very well." Obviously pride. I mean, when nobody can teach us anything, when we think we know so much that we can't be wrong, we can't learn anything else, that's a sad day in our life. It really is. Blinded by pride, blinded by tradition, blinded by fear. But who was it that really blinded them? Look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 3. pride and tradition and fear and are really just tools. They're just tools. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. It is the, you know, today, if I'm allowing myself to be blinded to things, it's be, you know, and I'm saying I'm not going to change, I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to pay attention when you tell me that, because the devil has blinded my eyes. He blinds us. He uses tools. Maybe he uses my pride, or he uses my loyalty to traditions, or my fear of what other people are going to think. But he blinds me so that I will not open my heart. And so that's the way that, you know, when we come to see Jesus, when we take people to see Jesus, then there's always those challenges. Will they be blinded, or will they see? When I am faced with Jesus, and I need to stand and look at him frequently, then there's going to be the challenge. Will I see him for who he is and see myself for who I am, or will I allow my pride and my traditions or whatever, my fear to blind me? So I want to conclude. We used up our time, so we don't really don't have time to talk any more about this. But just when you think about, I always think about the difference in the Pharisees here in this story and the Ethiopian eunuch in the story in Acts chapter 8. I don't know. I think he was a Jew, but maybe he wasn't infected as much by the traditions of the Jews because he lived in Ethiopia. But I'm always impressed with him because when he met with Philip on the road and they were traveling and Philip began to teach him and help him understand, you know, he says, you know, he's trying to understand, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? And invites him in the cart, and he begins to teach him. And then when he says, what is this talking about? What is this Isaiah 53 talking about? And he says, well, that's talking about Jesus. And as he persuades him of that, he says, well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? I mean, here is a man who had eyes open and a heart open. He was humble. He was ready to listen. He was wanting to know. And just, you know, the practical question is, where are we in this picture? You know, do we have our eyes open? Are we looking at Jesus? When we look at him, can we see the face of the glory of God? It's our task to look closely into the face of Jesus, to see God in his truth, and to respond to him in humble reverence and obedience. Maybe today you do that. Maybe you've seen him. You see yourself as you look at him, and you need to make some changes. We invite you to do that. If you want to become a Christian, then that's available. We can baptize you into Christ today if you'll repent of your sins and believe in him and trust in his promises. If you're a Christian and you need to change, and most of us do, most of us find that frequently when we humbly look at ourselves in the face of Jesus, and make that change too. And we will pray for you as we do that and as we sing our song.